Well, welcome to this sermon on Mary. Now, those of you who know we're near completing our sermon series through the Gospel of John will correctly assume Mary is Mary Magdalene, our text being John 20, 11 through 18. But if you're just tuning in out of the blue and hear welcome to this sermon on Mary, you might think it's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Or could be Mary, the sister of Martha. Could be Mary, the mother of James. Even one of the couple other Marys mentioned in the New Testament. But it is indeed a sermon on Mary Magdalene. Yet I begin with the profusion of Marys in the New Testament because I want to take this opportunity to think a bit about how we know the Bible and how we grow in our knowledge of God through it. It's a very big book, written in a very different time and place. A noble challenge to learn and understand in the best of circumstances, and we are not in the best of circumstances. We are careening into the worst of circumstances. Modern technology, postmodern mindset. Pontius Pilate would be right at home wondering, what is truth? Last week, we talked about the Jesus Seminar and one of their books, The Five Gospels. The co-authors were Robert W. Funk and Roy W. Hoover. Funk had a PhD from Vanderbilt, and Hoover had a THD, that's a doctorate in theology, from Harvard. They were recognized, authorized, lionized experts, and I told you their book was pure bovine excrement. I don't have a PhD. I don't have a THD. Who do you trust? How do you know? Humanity has always faced these questions, but in the 21st century, we face them, so to speak, while juggling on a roller coaster. Technology. Computer, smartphone, digital, satellite, wireless, microchip, internet bombards us incessantly with information, that is, truth claims. Anybody can claim anything, and it can not only trend, it can go viral. I have here the first volume of the 11th edition of Encyclopedia Britannica, published in 1910. Yes, I have the whole set. No, you can't have it. But don't worry, it's online. Here's an advertisement for it. As you can see, it was billed as the sum of human knowledge. And that was, in context, not an unreasonable claim. 29 volumes, 40,000 articles, 1,500 contributors, 28,000 pages, 44 million words. 44 million words in 28,000 pages works out to more than 1,500 words per page. The print is really, really small. Comprehensively indexed and cross-referenced, not unreasonably, the sum of human knowledge. Obviously, like everything, including Google, it's a product of its time and has its limitations, but I mention it to contrast knowledge access then and now. Now, anybody can claim anything and, under the right circumstances, get the world's attention, get their 15 minutes of fame. To be published in the 11th edition of Encyclopedia Britannica, you had to meet a somewhat higher standard. An equally important difference is the 29 volumes just sat there on your shelf. Did not clamor at you, did not intrude, did not send you alerts or pop up in your field of vision. They just sat there, calm and serene, and as the ad said, when in doubt, you looked it up. Asked your question and obtained your answer by reading. Calmly, quietly, reading. Uninterrupted by ads about Asian girls looking for dates, or Amber Alerts about children being kidnapped, or notifications you've just won an iPad. That was then. This is now. Now we live in an information blizzard, where the signal-to-noise ratio, that is the proportion of good information to bad information, is easily 1 to 10, probably closer to 1 to 100. The challenge of discerning what is real, what is true, which humans have always faced, that challenge is uniquely and increasingly difficult in the 21st century. So, back to how you know the Bible and grow in our understanding of it. There's half a dozen Marys in the New Testament. How do you keep them straight? Let's consider a simpler example, the Herods. There's only four of them. Most people know the Herod of the Christmas story. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, Matthew 2, verse 1. That's the Herod who tried to kill the infant Jesus, known to history as Herod the Great. Then there's a son of his, Antipas, known historically as Herod Antipas, though in the New Testament called Herod the Tetrarch, and occasionally just Herod. He's the one who beheaded John the Baptist and to whom Pilate sent Jesus during the trial. Hang on with that. Thank you. Then there's the one known to history as Herod Agrippa the First. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. We'll call him half-nephew of Herod Antipas, and in the New Testament is simply called Herod. He appears in Acts 12, killing the first apostolic martyr, James, the brother of John, and imprisoning Peter, but getting his comeuppance pretty quickly, smitten by God and eaten by worms. That's my favorite Herod story. And last but not least, there's the one known to history as Herod Agrippa II, son of Herod Agrippa I, grand half-nephew of Herod Antipas, and great-grandson of Herod the Great. He appears in Acts 25 and 26, simply designated Agrippa. Here's a chart to help you keep them straight. That's a joke, by the way. I mean, it's not a joke because that's actually a way somebody has tried to visually simplify this information. Thank you. You can take it down. Keeping it real, in preparing this sermon, I thought I could rattle that off the top of my head. But I knew there was another son of Herod the Great called Archelaus, and I was pretty sure he was mentioned somewhere, but couldn't remember if he was ever called Herod in the New Testament. So I had to run all the way around the barn to nail that down. He is mentioned by name in Matthew 2:22, but is never called Herod in the New Testament. So, in sum, the name Herod occurs 44 times in the New Testament. 11 of those refer to Herod the Great, 27 to Herod Antipas, and 6 to Herod Agrippa the First. And though Herod Agrippa II is never called Herod in the New Testament, he is featured in 2 chapters, so he makes the list, giving us 4 Herods in all. Most people don't know that. I'd wager the majority of biblically literate Christians think there's only one, or at most 2 Herods. But I know there's 4. And after freshening up, I've even got Archelaus dialed in. Does that make me a better Christian than you? In a narrow sense, I know the Bible better than you, though you may be able to rattle off a list of the kings of Israel and Judah in their chronological order, which I couldn't do to save my life. in which case, in that sense, you would know the Bible better than me. It's a very big book. Does knowing the Bible better make you a better Christian? Well, yes and no. Let's talk about it. But first, let me tell you why we're talking about it in this sermon on Mary Magdalene. There is a lot of misinformation about her in the church extending into popular culture. So the problem has significance, but how relevant is it to your spiritual growth? Well, that's not a simple question. In one sense, it's relevant, and in another sense, it's not really that relevant. Talked about four Herods, I'll bet fewer than 1% of Christians knew that. Yet I'd bet 50% of the people in the Jesus seminar knew that. And it wasn't doing them any good, was it? You can indeed be always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But having the knowledge of the truth, it is right and good to be learning, to continue to grow. What I want to do is encourage you to spend time in the Word of God. Read it. Study it. Meditate on it. Not so you can learn how many Herods there are or tighten up your biography of Mary Magdalene, but because by spending time in God's Word, you invite Him to commune with you through His Spirit, through it. You give Him a unique and specific opportunity to get your attention, show you something, comfort you, encourage you in the way that you need. In that process, your view and information should get better, and your understanding should improve, and that's a good thing, but collecting facts and correcting errors will not in and of itself make you a better Christian. The interplay between the mind and the heart is difficult to quantify, but it is very real and very significant. I'll give you an example. I was recently talking with a charming young Christian woman who was excited about the way a friend of hers was interacting with youth, helping them sort through messy questions about sexuality and whatnot. And this friend of hers drew on a passage of Scripture and used an image from it. As she was describing his approach, buzzers and flashing lights started going off in my head because her friend had got the image wrong. He wasn't using it correctly. Not a matter of interpretation, a matter of got it wrong. He was sharing true biblical principles, but accessing them illegitimately, misusing the Scripture. Now you might hear that and go, who cares? I do. And you better believe at some level God does. I was ready to blow my whistle and throw an exegetical penalty flag right there on the spot. But I didn't. I discerned in the overall dynamics of the thing that mistake was not worth correcting. There were bigger issues at play. It would not have been edifying to address it, so I didn't. Still, he'll be better if he gets it right. So, with that, I hope properly seasoned encouragement to grow in the knowledge of God through time in the Scripture, let's talk about the confusion surrounding Mary Magdalene. I'm going to tell you about three women. The first is Mary Magdalene. We'll imagine she's here on my right, your left. Second, Mary of Bethany. That's the sister of Martha and Lazarus. We'll imagine she is front and center. Third is a woman whose name we don't know, simply designated a sinner. We'll call her the sinful woman. She's on my left. So, going from my right to left, we have Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, and the sinful woman. As Jesus was at a meal, the sinful woman on my left washed his feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair, and anointed them with fragrant oil. That story is told in Luke 7. You may recall Mary of Bethany, front and center, as Jesus was at a meal, anointed his feet with costly oil and wiped them with her hair. Very similar to what the sinful woman on my left had done. Similar, but not the same. Yet, because they are so similar, they often get confused. Conflated is a more precise term. Two things get folded into one thing. So the sinful woman on my left and Mary of Bethany in front of me are linked by this confusion. Now, Mary of Bethany in front of me is also confused with Mary Magdalene on my right, just by virtue of the Mary thing. Now, here's where it gets fun. This is the amplification of error, the telephone game. Because the sinful woman on my left is confused with Mary of Bethany in front of me, and Mary Magdalene on my right is confused with Mary of Bethany in front of me, you can see it coming. Mary Magdalene gets confused with the sinful woman. In Western history, the Catholic Church, not maliciously, but consistently, has maintained this confusion. It's in the iconography, it's in the stained glass windows, it's in the church calendar. It's systemic. In fact, it was a significant factor in the Reformation in this sense. The church was the authority, they had the Bible, what they said was true. Mary Magdalene was the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet. Well, as this scripture became available to people in their language, in German, in French, in English, they could read for themselves and see, hey, no, that's not her. Well, the church thunders back, oh, yes, it is. A practical and specific instance of the grand issue, which is who you're going to trust, the Pope or the Bible. Okay, so this conflation is problem number one, but there's another, warp factor two. Sexuality, desire, procreation, they are really fundamental aspects of human experience. And if you want to project them into the gospel story, in crass terms, if you want to hook Jesus up with somebody, Mary Magdalene's your gal. The Gnostics ran this shtick back in the day, and 2,000 years on, it's still going strong. Jesus Christ Superstar, Last Temptation of Christ, Da Vinci Code, etc., etc. If you want to spice up the gospel, you're going to use Mary Magdalene because she's often mistaken for the sinful woman, and because of a couple of things the Bible actually does tell us, one being this. Jesus cast seven demons out of her. Luke 8, verse 2. One demon is bad enough. Seven are that much worse. But that's all we're told. The second thing that's actually there is that Mary Magdalene was committed. She was all in. She's one of the women that sometimes traveled with Jesus and supported him. Here's Luke 8, 1 through 3. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, that would be Herod Antipas, just saying, and Susanna and many others who provided for him from their substance. So Mary Magdalene was part of that group. She is also one of the few people mentioned by name at the crucifixion. And as we see here in John, she is leading the charge to take care of the body. And as we see in our passage today, she is the first person to whom the risen Christ showed himself. As we saw last week, John was the first to believe, but Mary was the first to know. I would say there was something of a special bond between Jesus and Mary Magdalene. I think that's really there in the text. But it seems acknowledging that provides a foothold for the romance conspiracy theories, which is where the world, the flesh, and the devil want to take the story. It doesn't have to go there, but that's where they're trying to take it. So let's try not to. Let's grant Mary Magdalene was uniquely committed, and perhaps Jesus had an affection, an affinity for her, similar to what he had for John. Let's wall off the romance-associated ideas and see what we can see. Here's John 20, 11 through 18. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. John's resurrection account opens with Mary Magdalene going to the tomb so early it was still dark. She saw the stone had been removed, and thinking the body had been stolen, ran to tell Peter and John. They raced to the tomb. We read about that last week. But they appear to have left before or as Mary got back. Verse 10, then the disciples went away again to their homes. Verse 11, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. So she's just standing there weeping. And by the way, weeping is a strong term. She's not standing there quietly with a tear trickling down her cheek. She is sobbing. She is wailing. And as she sobs, like John, she stoops down and looks in. But unlike John, she sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Just a note here about the disposition of the grave clothes that was featured last week, you'll recall. I said it's unclear whether the grave clothes they lay in place minus the body, or whether they had been arranged somehow. The description of where the angels are sitting strongly suggests the former. That is, that the grave clothes were just in place and the body was gone. One of the angels was at the head and the other at the feet. Of what? There isn't a body there. Now, there was probably a niche cut into the stone, but who knows which way the body had been laid there. The most natural reading is that the burial clothes are there, and that's what the angels are at the head and feet of. Now, concerning Mary's response, we have to make a bit of a judgment call. The question being, did she recognize the angels as angels? John clearly says they are angels, but Mary is neither surprised nor frightened nor impressed. If she recognizes they're angels, it doesn't seem to matter to her. She has one concern. She tells them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And there is something subtle but very powerful there. She doesn't say they have taken away the body. She doesn't say they have taken away Jesus. She says, "They have taken away my Lord." At that point, Mary Magdalene had no hope, but she was still faithful, still loyal. Crucified, dead, buried, and now, she thinks, the victim of grave robbery, Jesus was still her Lord. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. This raises a similar question like with the angels. Was he identifiable, but her eyes so full of tears she didn't recognize him? Or did he look different? In either case, he asks her, just as the angels did, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Then adds, "Whom are you seeking?" Not "what are you seeking," as in a corpse, but "whom," as in a person. She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni." Must have been something in the way he said her name. His sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And there it is, the first connection between the risen Christ and his followers, his church, his bride. There's a couple of instances of implied movement in this passage. After speaking to the angels, verse 14 says she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. They have their exchange, during which she must have turned back toward the tomb, because verse 16, when Jesus said to her, "Mary," she turned and said to him, "Rabboni." Well, the next thing he says to her, verse 17, is, "Do not cling to me." And the underlying grammar shows she has, the underlying grammar means stop doing something you are doing. So the implied movement is that she has grasped him, is holding on to him. In terms of culture and context, there is no way she would have embraced him or hugged him. She has surely fallen at his feet and was, for pure joy and dear life, hanging on. This is actually specified in his appearance to the other women. Matthew 28, the other women following the angel's instructions, Matthew 28:8, went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. That is surely what Mary Magdalene is doing when Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." We've spent most of this message trying to correct errors, and I recognize in principle that is not what you want to be doing. You want to be proclaiming truth, not disentangling distortions. But in this instance, I have elected to do that. But once that's sorted out, once you've filtered out the distortions, we're left with the question, what's the point? What's the truth? What's the take-home message? What are we to learn from this? And I think that is as simple as, do not cling to me. Mary Magdalene has just received, as a complete surprise, the best news in her life. The best news in the history of the world ever. He is not dead. He's alive. She's delighted. She's ecstatic. She's going to grab onto Jesus and never, ever, 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 ever let go. Naturally and innocently, in her joy and delight, she begins to imagine how this is going to be. Hopes that had been dashed and dreams that had been crushed rise from the grave with Jesus. She begins to grasp what it means, and the most obvious thing it means is she must never, ever, 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 ever let Jesus out of her sight again. Then Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me. I delight in your delight, but that is not how it will be. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Jesus has to leave. He has to go. That's the plan. That's rather the theme of the upper room discourse, John chapters 13 through 17. You remember, I must go, why must you go, why can't we come? Here's chapter 16, verses 5 through 7. Now I go away to him who sent me, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. The ascension, the departure of the risen Christ, was a necessary condition for the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Helper. Now, you may well ask why that is so, and I'll tell you the answer is above my pay grade. They didn't let me in on that one. I just know it's true because that's what he says. And what is relayed in depth and detail over John 13 through 17 is conveyed directly and practically to Mary Magdalene in an instant. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. God's going to do what he's going to do. He's going to do it his way, and it will be glorious. And we are more than along for the ride. We're able to participate. We play a part, but not on our terms. Never on our terms. Only on his terms. You want to see a trooper? Mary Magdalene. He didn't have to pry her off his feet. No back chat, no argument. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. When we have that kind of confidence and that kind of joy, obedience is a pleasure. Yes, there'll come a time to hang on to Jesus in the victory parade, a time when he'll wipe every tear from your eyes. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. But that time is not yet. There is work to do. With the confidence that he has risen from the grave and the joy of knowing what that means for us, do not cling to him. Go and tell others what it means for them. Let's pray. Lord, we believe. I'm sure in each of us there's a part to go, oh, I wish I'd seen, I wish I'd been there, but that's not our call. But we believe. Thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for this great servant of yours. May we draw from her the lessons and the inspiration which you desire us to. Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.